Let us open our Bibles now once again to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Change some things out from my original plan to preach through to the end of Jeremiah 8, but our sermon title this evening is What Have I Done? And Jeremiah 8 verses 4 to 17. Will be our text this evening. We'll begin reading from verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 8. This is God's word. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Every one turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them, for every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, our God and our Father, we pray for thy strength in the ministry of thy word. Lord, address our souls through the power of thy Spirit. We pray that thou wouldst grant strength and resolve and determination. We ask, Lord, that we may hear thy words, that we may turn from our own evil ways, and that we may find rest, refuge, and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name alone. Amen. Beloved congregation, through the prophet Jeremiah, we are called to consider our ways and to beware of falling. There is a presumption, or there can be a presumption, there should not be, in the Christian life, whereby we assume that God will preserve us regardless of what we do. But there is to be a change of, not a change of heart, a change of nature, that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have warnings in the Word of God as well as promises. Hebrews 3:13 warns us that we may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to be aware at all times. Paul warns, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So the Corinthians were making a lot of things complicated that didn't need to be complicated, and the subtlety of sin was prevailing in their midst. These are similar to the warnings we have read already in Jeremiah chapter 6. There's actually a portion here, as we'll see, that is almost a complete repetition from Jeremiah chapter 6. So we see in this passage before us, between verses 4 and 17, we see, first of all, a complacency in verses 4 through 7, a complacency. The children of Israel are being accused of falling down and not getting up. They fall down and they stay down. Like a little toddler who is learning to walk, and he falls down and he desires to walk. He's going to pull himself up. He's going to want to try again. Well, in most cases, there are very few children, I think, that would just stay down there. But that's kind of the picture that Jeremiah has, that here are people who have fallen spiritually and they're just content to stay there. Everything is fine down here. I don't need to struggle. I don't need to work or war against sin, battle against sin. So we have the exhortations in the scriptures that the righteous fall and rise again. Solomon says in Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." So the righteous man, the one who is justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, is one who is not, does not succumb to those failures. He falls, but he has a hope. And so he rises again to fight against sin. He may not prevail in all ways, but he knows that the Lord loves him, that the Lord gives him strength, and the Lord will make him prevail in the end. It's a great hope that Christians have. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 9, talks about being persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. So in his own ministry, cast down, feeling rejected of the Lord, certainly rejected of men, but not utterly destroyed. The Lord has given him life to fight again, not just physical life, but spiritual life to continue in the ministry. So here are God's people. They had fallen, but they refused to admit it. They called it all even, and everything was fine. So even a toddler does get up and try to walk again, but they had no desire to turn from their sin. Everything was fine in their eyes. And the Lord reproves them for this. He warns them that this leads to a state of perpetual backsliding. Why then, verse 5, is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? And backsliding in itself is always a very bad thing. Now, you're not going forward, you're going backward. And if you're going backward, humanly speaking, we need to think of the very real possibility that we may lose, lose our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation, but we may, we should fear that that is the case. Remember David, when he writes Psalm 51. He expresses something, again, that really we would say doctrinally is impossible that the Holy Spirit should be removed from him. But what does he cry out? Lord, remove not, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And he feels as though his sin is so great that God would actually remove his presence from him, the power, indwelling power of the Spirit. So that is that's the feeling that David has. Again, doctrinally, we know that it cannot happen to the elect, but there is a warning, and the warnings of the scriptures are those that we should all embrace. So they stick to their lying. Every excuse made for sin is deceit. They excuse their sin, they apologize, or make apologies for their sin. They don't confess it, but they make excuse for them. They refuse to repent, and in fact, what happens so often in our modern day is that they refuse to call sin, sin. They have a whole new definition of what sin is, and so they think that they're absolved. It doesn't matter because they are no longer in touch with God's word, as we'll see here shortly. And they refuse to examine themselves. So even in the New Testament, we have this exhortation, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And it is a good thing to examine yourself. A good thing to ask yourself, am I saved? Or how do I know I am saved? That's probably the better question. How do you know that you are saved? How do you know that you are going to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but are you actually going to heaven? And how do you answer that question? When you examine yourself, is there sin in my life that I need to be aware of? Is there sin that I need to repent of and turn away from? What is the answer to that question? And the answer always is, has Christ died for that sin? We ought to always mourn for our sin and deeply regret that sin. But we should always be assured, and it is a terrible thing when our sin looms great before us, we really need to lay hold and grasp the greatness of God's grace to be assured that God will certainly cover that sin by the blood of Christ. And it's a very remarkable thing when our sin is great in our eyes and our understanding, even in our experience, to be assured Christ died for that sin. And it is very, very humbling to know that Christ fully forgives our sin. But they refuse to ask, what have I done? What have I done wrong? They might ask the Lord, tell me, show me what I've done wrong. But so many people refuse to really consider that. Even people may ask the question in a different way. Sometimes when we're growing in our Christian experience, we look back at things that we thought were maybe okay, and sometimes we realize by the consequences or by the lack of good success or good results, maybe we didn't do what was right. And we say, what have I done? What have I done that I should have been more alert for before, that I should have been more aware of? I was maybe sleeping. I was not wide awake spiritually. I was not alert to consider the consequences of my actions. So the very question, whatever the tone, what have I done, is in itself a sign of repentance. At the end of verse 6, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. They just pursued sin wholeheartedly. Charles Spurgeon said, searching yourself can do you no hurt. Searching yourself can do you no hurt. And it is a hard work. It is hard to really examine yourself and admit maybe I've done some things wrong. Maybe I have not behaved myself with wisdom. Maybe I have not obeyed the Lord as fully as I would like to think. And as Spurgeon says, it can't harm you to be very, very honest with yourself before the Lord. The Lord points it out, that is a good time to pay attention, a good time to listen. You can think of all the good that will come of realizing your sin and being able to do something about it now. The longer you postpone that repentance, the longer sometimes the ill consequences continue. So it is a good thing to address these sins promptly. And what if you find out in your self-examination that you're not saved? Well, then you still have time to turn to Christ, because the day of his coming is not yet. So these are good things. How can we fail by examining ourselves truly and by the understanding of our sins to be driven to Christ, to be brought at his feet, to find the forgiveness, to find the fellowship, to find the value of the blood of Christ, the very practical value of the blood of Christ. And these are wonderful things to think of as we come next Lord's Day morning to the Lord's table, to know that there is forgiveness, that the very blood of the cross, the blood of Christ, will cover all of our sins. So here, God listens for this, but he doesn't hear anything. Verse 6 at the beginning, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness. So the Lord says, I'm listening, but there's no response, not the response that I'm expecting, not the response that I would like to hear. He says the very creatures of God are wiser in this matter. Verse 7, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle dove, and the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. One commentator said the Israelites were bird-brained. They weren't even as smart as the birds. And so the birds know what they're doing. The birds know what they should do. But no, you're worse than bird brains, because you're not even as wise as they are. My people know not the judgment of the Lord. When you think about that picture, isn't it interesting? You have all these birds. We've got now in the spring, we've got the Canada geese coming back. We're not always very welcoming of them, but they're coming back, and it's good to see the air filled with these geese. They just know that they need to come back. There's no manual that they're consulting. There's no leader. They just all go. They know to go. Is that true of the coming judgment of the Lord, that we just know that there's going to be a day of judgment? Romans chapter 1 says that that is exactly the case for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. And the believer of all people, the church of Christ of all people, should know there's a coming judgment of the Lord. And people today talk about being on the right side of history. Here's where we need to be on the right side of history, where we're standing with the Lord Jesus, where we're going to be set on his right hand with the sheep and not on his left hand with the goats. We want to be assured, beloved, of that in this day. Now is the day of our salvation. Am I loving Christ? Is Christ loving me? Has he taken me as his own child? Am I one of his own sheep? So there is a coming day of judgment. Men know this intuitively, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans. But here, God's people, do they realize that the Lord is coming again? They realize it, but they don't think of it. Remember that Peter complains or talks about those people who complain, where is the promise of his coming? And that can infect even the church. Isn't that right? Where the church begins to say, we've waited 2,000 years. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. Maybe all of this is a fairy tale. Maybe all of this is a myth. Maybe we've waited in vain. And it does seem as though there are people. The church is slipping away doctrinally in their understanding of the gospel, the very essence of what the gospel is, and going the ways of the world, really rejecting the idea that there will be a great day of judgment. And it's a very common thing today for not only businesses, but also people to say, you know, we don't judge. So we're very embracing, very accepting, but God judges, and we are to judge righteous judgment. So there is the complacency of the church. In verses 8 to 12, we have confusion. Confusion, verses 8 through 12. And they have this false claim that they have God's word. Verse 8, how do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? We may not have God, but we have his word. We have his commandment. And we see how a few hundred years later, several hundred years later, we have the Pharisees who have the very same understanding. We have God's word, and I think what they did in effect was they had God's word, and we don't want to offend God's word. There are boundaries that are in God's word, and so we will build other boundaries around that to ensure that we don't infringe on the very important boundaries. So the Pharisees, and they may have meant well, but they said, if we add these rules, then you don't have to be in danger of worrying about transgressing God's laws. So if you don't break our laws, you certainly won't break God's laws. But they completely misunderstood the word of the Lord and the very nature of salvation and the new creation that Christ gives. So God comes back and says, well, where is the evidence of your learning? How do ye say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. You say you have the word of God, but there's no effect on your life. There's no change in your heart or in your desires. There's a vanity in your understanding. In fact, you should be ashamed for rejecting God's word. Verse 9, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? So they have rejected the word of God, and that is what's missing from much of evangelical Christianity. There's a great desire to build a little empire in the church, a social club. But where is the emphasis on the word of God? What does God say? What has God said to us? How are we to understand and believe God's word? So then God threatens punishment. Verse 10, therefore will I give their wives unto others and their fields to them that shall inherit them. So here is these nations coming from the north. They're going to come. Babylon is going to come. They're going to take you. They're going to take you away. They're going to take your wives. They're going to take your lands. And here again is the assault on this idea that Jerusalem could never possibly fall because it's God's land, God's city. And so it was a completely false hope. The problem was covetousness and corruption. Why will God give their wives unto others and their fields to them that shall inherit them? Because everyone, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. So here are the two sins. We have covetousness, continual desire for more, not what we need, but what we want, because it's hard to distinguish the things that we need from what we want sometimes. We need to be very consciously aware. Do I really need this? Can I live without this thing? There are more of those things than we may understand or be willing to confess, that covetousness is really at the heart of all the sins. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And this is happening, and also corruption, the lying is going on. From the least to the greatest, from the prophet to the priest. So on the common level, these things are happening. And on the hierarchical level, the prophet, the priest, the leaders of Israel are failing. Covetousness and lying are prevalent, but it's also happening everywhere else. We might ask the question, how do these things happen? Do they happen top down? Do they affect the people if the leaders are corrupt? Or do we have corrupt leaders because the people are corrupt? We live in a democracy where we elect our leaders. And why do we have many of the corrupt leaders that we have today? Because people vote for the one that will write them the biggest check. Is that a fair principle to say in Canada? Somebody promises you more money in your bank, not by working harder, not by improving the economy, but by writing a check from the government. People say, yeah, I want that man to be in office because I want him to write me a check. That is pure covetousness. We're not dependent on the government, but the people of our nation very much want that. So from the least to the greatest, it doesn't matter. We just are filled with covetousness. And we need to fight against that. We need to defend against that, not aid and abet it by electing those leaders that will give us checks that really belong to our great-grandchildren, right? It's putting future generations in debt. So here's this covet. It doesn't matter where it comes from. I just want more money. And I know here's somebody who's telling me I'm going to give it. And last time I voted for him, he gave me more money. And so I'm going to vote for him again. And so we deserve to have those kind of rulers if that is where our heart is at. There was a great abuse of God's word. So, beloved, there is a true and right and real peace that the Lord Jesus alone can give to his people. A peace that gives us fellowship with a holy God, reconciles the enmity that is between God and the sinner, and brings us that glorious peace. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." So here is the Christian whose mind is stayed on God, on Christ, and he is going to have a perfect peace. He understands that relationship that was broken by Adam is restored through Christ. Romans 5 verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a simple doctrine of justification. Simple, but very important. Very, very important that we understand what that is. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And here, there were ministers, there were prophets, pastors who said, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Verse 11, "For they have healed the hurt of my the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." So there was a hurt there. They have healed the hurt of my people. People come with wounded consciences and troubled souls, and pastors say, "Don't worry about it. God isn't like that anymore. We can read where he used to be like that, but he's not like that anymore. Take my word for it. God is not displeased with your sin. God is not unhappy with you. Just just refuse to believe that everything is okay. And when they believe that, and they sin really against their own conscience as well as the law of God, there is going to be a great deal of trouble. So they promised peace to those who loved their sin and who continued in their sin. And this certainly was not a remedy, it was a lie. Charles Spurgeon said, "A physician who has to commence his practice by convincing his neighbors that they are sick has not a very hopeful sphere before him. Such is our work. We have first of all to declare in the name of the God of truth that man is fallen, that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that he is a sinner doomed to die, and such a sinner that there is no reclaiming him unless the Ethiopian can change his skin and the leopard his spots. Truths so humiliating to human pride are by no means popular. Men prefer to hear the smooth periods of those who parade the dignity of human nature. The very phrase grates on my ear. Talk of the dignity of a dunghill and you're as near the mark." So there is no dignity in human nature, says Spurgeon, and says the word of God. There is no dignity in fallen human nature. But we're to proclaim that and assure people that they are all okay. It's a very great difficulty that we often have in sharing the gospel, because men need to understand that they're sinners before they can be saved. You tell a man who's righteous that he needs to be saved. Well, what am I being saved from? Everything's fine. I have money in the bank. I've got two cars in the garage. I've got two cats in the yard, and everything is just fine. I don't need anything else. That is to have a very low understanding of what true happiness is and what true peace is. But this is the prevailing view, and people love to hear this message that everything is okay with their soul. Everything is good, that they already have peace with God. But our peace has been purchased at a very great price. So can you imagine the soul that stands before the Lord in that day and says, "But my minister told me that I could be an adulterer and still go to heaven. Told me that I could be a liar and still get to heaven. My pastor told me that I could be a drunk and still get to heaven. Don't worry about it. And here I am, and you're judging me." Souls are being misled by those who call themselves the men of God or the servants of God or the ministers of the gospel when they preach this false peace. They say peace, peace. They use the words, but there's no true peace. Great on promises, there's no delivery, because what's missing from the equation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's missing is the knowledge of sin. What's missing is the emphasis on a Savior. And the biggest problem here is that they were not at all ashamed. Verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So there was great complacency amongst the people of the Lord. There was great confusion regarding what the gospel was, what the good news, what God's word was for. And then we read of great calamity once again. Before we go on, let us all turn back to just a page or two to chapter 6. And beginning at verse 12, here Jeremiah has already spoken these words in chapter 6 and verse 12. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. It's almost identical to the passage in chapter 8 that the Lord sends Jeremiah to repeat the same warning to them again. So they're doubly without excuse. They've heard the message twice, and yet they double down to resist the Lord. So then we have calamity, complacency, confusion, and calamity beginning at verse 13 and through to 17. God says, I will take away your material blessing. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. The things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And then in verses 14 to 16, Israel pretends to repent. But what they do really is look to their own ideas to defend them from the coming wrath. Why do we sit still? Verse 14. Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities. We'll take care of this. No problem. We don't have to humble ourselves before the Lord. We will go into our defense cities. We've got a plan. We've got a great plan. And surely it's going to work. We don't need Jeremiah. We don't need the word from the Lord. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. This is what happens when man looks for God's answers in their own terms, that they're going to make up their own religion. We'll get to that end, but we'll do an end run around. We'll do it our own way. We don't need God's way to receive God's blessing. And yet the very essence of the message is you need to humble yourselves and repent. So there's great terror coming. And in the very end, God says in verse 17, for behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. There's serpents. There's no magical incantations. We have often pictures of these snake charmers. I think mostly in India, they have their little pipe, and they go on, and the serpent comes out of the basket, and here it comes, and he just charms, just mesmerized. These serpents will not be charmed, says Jeremiah. They will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. And I think this should have brought to mind to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, that their problem began with a serpent. It began with a serpent addressing their first parents, our first parents, in paradise. And Satan really biting, or actually it was Adam and Eve that bit of the fruit, but they were bitten of the serpent for disobeying the Lord. And the Lord was obliged to punish them by his righteousness. We could think of when there was a biting as well, and if you turn back to Numbers chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21. Verse 5, it says that the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What a beautiful picture that is of the words of Isaiah when he says, look and live, look and live. It's a great gospel passage that Spurgeon was saved by and that he often referred to. When we turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, we have the most wonderful application of this by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as he speaks to Nicodemus, and he makes reference to that beginning in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there's the reference to Christ. When was Christ lifted up? On the cross. Same way that there was a pole that went up with the serpent, there was a pole on which the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up. He was lifted up for sinners. He was lifted up for atonement. He was lifted up for forgiveness of sins. And there alone is the remedy to the serpents that will bite, the serpent of sin. And here are the people that refuse to repent. Beloved, let us have a desire for repentance. Let us ask the Lord, what have I done? What have I done that has offended you? What have I done that has removed a blessing from me? What have I done that might be a barrier to my peace with thee? The Lord will show us the way, and he will direct you to Christ for the remission of all sins. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we pray that thou wouldst give us the integrity, the honesty, the desire to know those things we know. We know that as thou dost show us these things, our pride will be hurt. Our dignity will be ruined. But we know also that we will be drawn nigh unto thee, that we will have true peace, that we will have the comfort of the gospel. And we pray that these things may be our portion by thy good favor towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.